2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read through verse 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our everlasting King and Creator, you have called all things into existence. You have entrusted your Son with creation and the sustaining of all. He has ordered all things well. You have entrusted him with the new creation, taking our humanity, taking the form of a servant, enduring all that your wrath required, fulfilling all that the law demanded of us. He suffered the sea of wrath. You raised him victorious from the grave to demonstrate once and for all historically that he is who he says he is, Son of David and Son of God, and that you are satisfied with what he has offered. Nothing more can be added to that glorious sacrifice. No other priest will ever be needed. No other mediator. No other advocate. God, we do not come here this morning to throw our pennies, our poor pocket change of spirituality on top of that great offering. We cannot pay that debt. We cannot pay you back. But God, we can believe what you say, you who have always told us the truth. We can believe what you say about us, that there is no hope in us. There is no hope in this world. Its pleasures will be passing. It will always disappoint us. That you really do deserve our everything, our morning, noon, and night, God, our every breath, our thoughts, our activities, our desires, longings, and plans. God, that you tell the truth about your Son, that he is all sufficient and so amazingly willing to embrace those who have no hope in anything else. And so we come today, God, not to pay you back, not to earn a little of your love, but to say to you that we are grateful for what you've done. Lord, we pray that you would receive from our lives, from our homes, from this little church, from this short time together today, that Christ would receive all he deserves, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering. We thank you that we now see Christ, in whose hand all your good pleasure has prospered, now ruling over all things. By faith, God, we rest in that. Not in the ups and downs of our circumstances, not confused by the thin veil of human events, but through the veil we see the hand of our great prince, our brother, our friend, our kinsman, our man in heaven, your son. And God, we lift our hearts from our present circumstances, and we turn our eyes outward, away from ourselves, and our determinations and our righteousness, and we fix them upon Him. And we pray, God, call us again through Your Word to come, to join Him, to walk alongside Him, to run the race in such a way that He might receive greatest glory. We do want to do what Peter said. We want to add to the faith that You've given us, that like precious faith. We want to grow, God. We want to press on with a holy violence, with a yearning. God, all our confidence is in Him. We ask, God, that as this tiny world makes its turn before Your face, that everywhere that the believer is gathered with other believers, oh God, meet Your people. Make this to be a day where there is truly a fair meeting between Christ and our souls. Lord, enable us to know You, to be preoccupied with You, to adore You, to live upon You. Father, we ask all these things, for Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power, forever and ever, God, ages without end. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
2 Peter chapter 1. We looked at the first four verses a few weeks ago. And since it has been a few weeks, let me just very quickly review. Peter is writing to believers who are being influenced by false teachers. These false teachers claim to have a specialized knowledge about God, and yet with all their claims of knowledge and special insights into God, they live very wicked lives. In fact, in Peter's description of the false teachers here in this book, his description of their heresy is very generic. It's very generic. He seems almost more inclined to tell us about how they're living than what they actually believe. While much of 2 Peter is given particularly to contrasting the sure word of God against the falsehood of these teachers, in these first 11 verses, out of which the rest of this book flows, he gives us an exhortation to godly living. We're looking particularly at verses 5 to 11 this morning. Let's read those again, verse 5 to 11. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 5 that he begins with these words, now for this reason also. We have to ask, for what reason, Peter? You'll notice that everything he's saying in verses 5 to 11 hinges on what he's already said, particularly in verses 3 and 4. What is it that he said to us? What he's told us, that God's divine power has been given to all who have obtained faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That this divine power becomes effective through the knowledge that God has called us to His glory and excellence. And more than that, He entices us with these precious and magnificent promises that He holds before us. So based on this, based on God's wonderful supply to us of everything that we need to live a godly life, based on these wonderful promises that God holds before us, He now says, you do these things. Apply all diligence in your faith, supplying these things. Now, this description that he's given us in verses 3 and 4 is not a command. It is a wonderful description of God's work towards us. But then, based on what God has done, he does give us a command. He commands us to supply, along with what God has done, these eight qualities that we'll look at in a moment. In telling us to do this, he is not telling us that we're earning God's favor in any way. We don't need to get this backwards in our minds. So from the very beginning, let me say, he's not saying you need to supply these things to make sure that you're okay with God. Rather, he's saying, because you're okay with God, because God has done these things, and he's worked in your heart, and he's made you right with himself through Jesus Christ, out of love, you supply these things. Don't be negligent in leaving these things off if God has done this in your heart. So don't get this backwards. In telling us to do this, in telling us to supply these things, he's almost Paul-esque in fashion. He starts stacking words on top of each other. Our translations don't show it really well, but he uses three different words to tell us to be diligent in supplying these things. You could almost say, he says, be diligent in diligence, supplying these things. He wants us to get the idea. You need to do this. And there's a sense of urgency about it. One of the words that he uses that is often translated diligence carries with it the idea of haste or zeal. We are not hasty in that you do something slipshod because you're in a hurry, but haste in that it's got to get done. There's a deadline, you know, there's an urgency in front of us, and we need to make sure this happens. And so, with urgency, supply these things. Don't let time slip away from you and not let it happen. You need to make sure this is done. And then, in addition to that, he uses a word that speaks of great exertion. We are to use much effort in making sure this happens. We're not to sit back and passively wait for God to make these qualities appear in us. Even though it is the work of God, it begins with him. And we're not doing something apart from him. We're coming alongside what God's already doing in us and making sure that they show themselves on the outside. But we're to, with great effort, make sure they do that. We can't sit back and be passive and just expect that patience and godliness and brotherly kindness are going to automatically appear in our lives. And so, he tells us to give great effort here. No excuses. God has given us all that we stand in need of. And if he has, then we must live godly. With all this diligence, with this effort and the diligence in coming alongside of and supplying what is needed. The actual word supply is a really interesting word. I'm not going to do this throughout the entire passage, I promise, but this is a really interesting word. The word supply comes from a word that means choir master. And the idea originally was one of someone who supplied the choruses for Greek plays. So the Greeks would put on these elaborate plays and they had large choruses that would sing throughout the play. Someone had to audition them, get them together, train them, provide for them. And usually some wealthy citizen wanting to be civic-minded would take that on. And so he would get the people together, he'd audition, supply the course, pick the people, train them, teach them what they needed to know. And it was his responsibility. Everything that had to do with him was his responsibility. Now, of course, if they stood up and they did a good job, I'm sure, you know, he got a little pat on the back. But because of that, he didn't want to put together a group of people who weren't dressed very well, who sounded slightly off key. You know, he wanted it to sound good. They're standing in front of everybody, and everyone knows they're his responsibility. And so the word came to mean someone who equips lavishly. It's not the idea of being miserly, you know, being really careful with a dollar here, but someone who lavishly supplies and equips something. And so, it's almost as if Peter's telling us, God has lavishly supplied all that you need for life and godliness. He has not withheld anything. There's nothing that he's left out. You don't have to go through the streets begging for anything. It's all been given by God. And since he has been so lavish with you, don't you dare not be lavish in your effort, in your diligence to make sure that these qualities show themselves in your lives. Don't be passive. You can't afford it. Urgently, come alongside what God's doing and supply these qualities. What are these qualities? Hello. What are these qualities? Well, he lists 8 of them. Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you look at them, there does not seem to be any necessarily logical order to them. There are other lists in the New Testament that resemble this list, but are not exact to this list. But he gives us these 8 as characteristics of the Christian life. In fact, they describe what a Christian really looks like, don't they? They describe what it looks like to live godly. And so he tells us to make sure that these things are present in our lives. And he assumes that they are present to some degree. In verse 8, we'll back up and look at these things individually in just a moment, but in verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours and abounding, and he assumes that they are. And so, he expects them to be present. It's not as if, alright, now you've got faith, but now that you've got faith, you need to come along and add some virtue, some goodness. And once you get that conquered, then you move on to the next item. It's not that idea at all. Rather, it's that all of these things need to be present. You constantly need to be making sure that you're working on these things, that they're exhibiting themselves to the fullest degree that you possibly can. It's not enough to have an A in this area and a C over here, you know. If this is doing good, that's good, but it's not enough. You need to make sure that this area also is coming along. All of these characteristics should be present in your life. They should be abounding or increasing, verse 8 says. And so, what are these items that he gives us? The first, we'll start with faith. Faith is a foundational Christian virtue. With it, we respond to God's call. With it, we come to know Him and His Son. Without it, we're told it's impossible to please God. But true Christian faith, as James especially reminds us, always leads us further. It always shows itself. Genuine saving faith that is the gift of God puts us right with Him. That same faith that is sent to Christ's Lordship, if it's authentic, must work itself out in public and practical ways. The evidence of our faith will be seen. And really the rest of these characteristics kind of flow out of that, don't they? Here's how they're seen. Here's some ways that you can see that this faith is real. One is moral excellence. Moral excellence, or goodness, or virtue. This is the same word that Peter uses at the end of verse 3 when he talks about the God who's called us by His own glory and excellence, or His own glory and virtue. We are to demonstrate this quality. It's the idea of living an excellent life, but how do you define an excellent life? How do you define what an excellent person looks like? Well, the ideal for us would be Christ Himself. And so, the Christian looks to imitate Him. You want to be a morally excellent person? You want to be a virtuous person? Look like Jesus. Try to add to what God's doing in your life, Christ-likeness. You know, consider how would Christ live in this situation? How would Christ make this decision? Not to be, not to be a cliché-ish, but what would Jesus do in this situation? How would He live? How will we respond to the Father? How will we do what He's doing? Let Him initiate. Let Him tell us what to say and not run ahead of Him and ask Him to catch along, come up alongside us and bless us because this is what we're going to do for Him. Moral excellence. Next, He tells us that we, in our faith, should supply knowledge. This would be a knowledge of God and of His will. A knowledge of His way of doing things. It's so studying Him and studying doctrinal truth that we're oriented to God and how He's at work in this world. How He works in the human life. As believers who live as citizens of a new kingdom, we ought to understand the laws of that kingdom. We ought to understand how the king thinks, how the king operates, what pleases him, what displeases him, and seek to live underneath those ideals, those principles. And if we don't know those things, there's really no excuse, is there? God's told us in His Word. He's given us His Spirit. It's ours to study out, to understand. And so, supply, lavishly supply, with diligence supply knowledge to your faith. Not only knowledge, but we're called to supply self-control. Self-control is that which enables believers by the Spirit to avoid falling prey to the temptations that we're surrounded with in this world. We are to live in light of the faith and the knowledge of Him and not give ourselves to excess, not allow ourselves to be carried away into temptation. We're to bring ourselves under control. We're to watch ourselves. Paul said that he beat himself so that he wouldn't be disqualified after having preached to others. Along with self-control, we're to supply perseverance or patience. In this world, we're faced with many afflictions, many trials. How will we deal with them? Well, we must persevere in the faith. We must not give up. We must endure. Added to these qualities, we're to supply godliness. The same word, again, that's used in verse 3 when we're told that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has provided everything we need. Now, make sure that this quality exhibits itself in your life. There are many definitions, I'm sure, of godliness. One that I found helpful was this. Godliness, a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Living in the practical awareness of God in every area of life. So that I go to work, God is there. And I live in the practical awareness that He's here. I go home, God's here. So I live in a practical awareness of that. He's here. I must live in light of that fact. You know, I sit down in front of the television. God is here. The internet, God is here. Wherever you go, you do not escape His presence. We must live in the awareness of that presence. And live so as to please Him. But the Christian faith covers our attitudes not only to problems around us, and it's not only horizontal, it's also vertical, it's also horizontal, and deals with how we deal with other people. And so we're told to make sure that we supply brotherly kindness or brotherly love. This lot made of the different Greek words for love. And perhaps oftentimes overmade. But there are some distinctions. And this word for brotherly love, it's interesting. It's outside the New Testament, it's not used outside of the home or family relationships. You know, I have a family kind of love for my children or my wife because they're family. You know, they're close relations. And the New Testament takes the word and it expands it and says, here are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm to have a family kind of love for them. I'm to have, you know, a close relation kind of love to them. They're my brothers and sisters. It was a new idea, but they are. You know, we have one Father. We have one Father who's made us all brothers and sisters in Christ and children of God if we are in Christ. And so there's a nearness in our relationship that really goes sometimes beyond family relationships, isn't there? There's a closeness of spirit and of thought and understanding about the things of God, the things that really matter, that sometimes we don't feel within our own extended families, or maybe with even the walls of your own home. There's brothers and sisters in Christ, so there's a closeness. And because of that, even though there are differences in personality, and maybe we don't see eye to eye on every particular of Scripture, we have the essentials right. There ought to be a fellowship and a love that flows to those people. And that doesn't always come naturally. It doesn't always come easily. We are to supply it with effort, with diligence, with lavishness. I'm to make the effort to love you, and you're to make the effort to love me, to love each other. And all this flows out of love this agape kind of love that looks beyond a return, that looks beyond what I get back. It's a love that binds all the rest of these things together. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul has just finished a list of qualities, and he says, "And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And so a love that is not just family kind of love, but a love that loves the unlovely and loves people who are hard to love. And a love certainly towards God. All of these bind the rest of these qualities together. So Peter gives us this list, and in giving this list to us again, he's telling us, here is what a believer looks like. Here is how you can live pleasing before the Father. Here are qualities that you need to make sure are present in your lives, because God has richly supplied to you everything that you need for life and godliness. And you make sure that you, with great effort, lavishly supply these things. Don't be stingy here. Make them realities in your life. Let other people see them, that they're expressing themselves. Now, we may be tempted to think, well, these are nice, but now I live in the real world, you know. I go to work, and my boss hammers on me all day, and I get home, and I'm tired, and this happens, and this happens, and bills to pay, and babies crying, and, you know, all these things are happening. I ain't got time to think about this kind of stuff. But Peter says you don't have time not to think about this kind of stuff. It's not an option for the believer. It's a command of God. You supply these things with diligence. This isn't something to play around with. If you call this God Father, if He is yours, and He has supplied you with what you stand in need of for life and godliness, then you come alongside and don't be stingy yourselves. But make sure these things are realities. Verse 8 makes explicit the warning that I'm trying to make to you implicitly. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You recall, perhaps from verse 2, that the grace and the peace that Peter prays for these people is in the arena, if you will, of the knowledge of God. He wants grace and peace to be multiplied to them. In verse 8, there is a barrenness, an unfruitfulness, an idleness, a uselessness in this same area if these qualities are not ours. It's possible to make what appears to be a good start in the Christian life and to be barren and fruitless, to be indifferent and unfeeling and careless in the use of the means of grace, and to ultimately drift into destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter writes, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. If the knowledge of God's glorious promises don't spur us on to strive against the tide of this world, to strive against the tide of our own the old nature that still rises up within us, then we'll be barren and fruitless and in danger of drifting to destruction like the false teachers." Verse 9 describes what's happened in the person who's not pressing forward in these Christ-like qualities. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Now, this is a troublesome verse to translators. And it's not that it's troublesome as far as what the words mean. It's that it's troublesome, the logical order of things. And I saw the English Standard Version, the NIV, and the New King James Version all reversed the word order to try to make it sound more logical. What Peter says is that these people are blind, short-sighted, forgetful. And almost all of our translations turn around and say they're short-sighted,
blind and forgetful. And you see why. It doesn't make sense that a person who's blind is also short-sighted. It makes some logical sense that a short-sighted person might become blind, but if a person's blind, it doesn't matter if they're short-sighted. They can't see anything anyway, right? So what do you do with that? Looking at commentators, they lots of different opinions trying to figure out what in the world Peter's talking about. I think the most helpful to me was John Stott, who said, let's back up a second and just take the words for what they mean and try to understand what Peter's saying in the order that he gave them to us. Now, the first word that he uses is the word blind. And a person who's blind, what can they see? This is easy now. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They can't see what's right in front of them. Now, this is in contrast to the person who's nearsighted. They can see something. They can't see everything. But the blind person can't see anything. They can't see what's right in front of their face. They can't see where they're standing. They can't see anything. Now, so hold that one in your mind. Then you've got a person who is nearsighted. The nearsighted person. What can they not see? Huh? The things that are far off. If you're nearsighted, you can see what's right here, but you can't see what's way off in the distance. And then he uses the word forgetful. What Scott said, and it makes sense to me, is that these people are blind. They can't see what's happening right now. They're disoriented to the world around them. They're disoriented to what God is doing in the world. They have missed reality, eternal realities. They live for the here and now. They become nearsighted. They don't see what's in the future. Peter addresses this in chapter 3. These false teachers who say, nothing's ever changed. Jesus isn't coming back. It's been a long time. He hadn't come yet. What makes you think He's ever coming? They are ignoring future realities. They don't see it. And they've forgotten what God has done already. They've forgotten the glorious realities of sins forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ. So what Peter is saying, I think, is this. If you will not supply these qualities, you're in danger of this kind of reality. You're in danger of being disoriented to what God's doing right now. You live as if you have no king. You ignore the fact He's given you everything you need right now for godliness, and you live like you want to live. You ignore what's right in front of you, the good things of God. But not just that, you act like you're nearsighted. You live as if future realities are not real. And it's not just the future realities that Jesus is coming back to judge, but Jesus is coming back for His children. And there's a glorious future for them. And you're forgetting all of that. You're living like this is all there is. And you've forgotten. You've forgotten the blessings of God that He's already bestowed on you. You've forgotten what it is to be purified of sin. And Peter is warning these believers, if you're not careful, you are going to become like these false teachers who don't believe that God's doing anything right now of any value, who don't believe that there's a future, who don't believe that God has really done anything much in the past. As evidenced by the way they're living. And so Peter's sounding a warning, a hard warning. Unless you want to be in danger of drifting away and forgetting spiritual realities, forgetting the good things of God now, forgetting the good things of God ahead, forgetting the good things of God He's already done, you must be diligent to supply these things. It's not an option for you, believer. He builds on this warning in verse 10 and 11, showing us just how important it is that we add these things, that we supply these things to what God's done. Verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. The diligent there reminds us of the diligence he's already called for in verse 5. And he builds on it by saying, therefore, and be all the more. We might ask, why do you say this now when you've already told us in verse 5 to be diligent? Well, since verse 5, he's added these 8 qualities and he's given us some more instruction. So, in verse 5, based on what God's done in verse 3 and 4, you need to do these things. Here's more. And now, based on all this, be all the more diligent.
Don't let this get away from you. What is it that he tells us we must do? What are we to be diligent about? To make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, these qualities, in verse 5 through 8, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This calling is the call of Christ to follow Him. This choosing you, the election of God, God's sovereign choice of us in Christ before time began. And yet, while we see God at work here sovereignly, we also see Peter calling us to be responsible. You would be all the more diligent to make sure that this is yours. Make certain. To make certain is a legal term. It's to validate, to authenticate. And it's not that we are taking what God's done and we're making it real. We're somehow saying that it's good, it's effective, it's of value. But it is that we're saying this is the reality of my life. God has done this to me. And the evidence of this is that these qualities are present. You see, the danger is described in verses 8 and 9. Of fruitlessness, uselessness. The danger is not the danger of slipping into the kingdom with no rewards. It's not getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth. The danger is the danger of not being saved at all. The danger, when Peter says to be diligent, all the more diligent, to make certain about his calling and choosing you, he means that our lack of diligence in Christian graces may be a sign that we never were called, that we never did believe. And so the Christian must earnestly seek to grow in Christian virtue in order to validate this call of God. We are to confirm His choosing of us by standing in our faith and pressing on to virtue, to knowledge, to self-control, to perseverance, to godliness, to brotherly kindness, to love. John said it like this in 1 John 3:14. We know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know His choosing of us is real. We passed from death to life. How? There's this quality that's now present in our lives. We love the brethren. The confirmation of our faith, the confirmation of His choosing of us, is that we progress in sanctification. We're moving forward in the Christian life. There is about us a likeness to Jesus. And so the reassuring evidence that we belong to Him is Christ's likeness. We're told to strive toward this, to be diligent, to make certain about this. And He gives us two reasons why we should do this. One negative and one positive. First, the negative. He says, as long as we do this, as long as we practice these things, we will never stumble. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we will reach a place of sinless perfection? Is he saying that if these qualities are ours and we grow in them and we get better and better at them, eventually we'll reach a place of perfection? We don't have to worry about anything anymore. Well, obviously not. But what does he mean? Well, let's set it against what he says next. Because on the positive side, he says that if these qualities are ours, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so if these qualities are yours, there's an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Or you will never stumble. You'll never prove that you never were His. That reality, that will not be a reality. There's an abundant entrance supplied. You're not going to stumble and drift away and show that you never belonged to Him to begin with. By the way, the abundant entrance that's supplied is the same idea that choir master that I mentioned earlier, where we're to lavishly supply these qualities. Here, if these qualities are ours, God has a lavish entrance prepared for us. This is not a repayment for our effort, but we serve a King. We're His children. When He brings us into His kingdom, It's a lavish entrance. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These are not the wages that we pay to earn entrance into the eternal kingdom, but they are the necessary evidence that our trust in God's promises are genuine. And in that way, they confirm our call. They confirm His choosing of us. So what do we do with all this? We've been commanded twice. Once in verse 5, again in verse 10, to be diligent. So, are you making every effort towards moral excellence? Are you coming alongside God's provision for you and lavishly seeking to supply an increase in your knowledge of God's character and His will? Are you making every effort to enlarge your capacity for self-control or for perseverance? Are you making every effort to cultivate godliness, to develop a heart for God so that you live in every situation in the awareness of God's presence? Are you diligently working to grow warm in your affection to your brothers and sisters around you? Are you making every effort to stir up love in your will for the person you dislike the most? Well, if these things are in you, and not just there, but growing, God says you'll not be fruitless. You won't stumble. And there's an entrance into an eternal kingdom awaiting. But if these things are not your earnest concern, then it's because you shut your eyes to the beauty of God's promises. You don't see present spiritual realities. You don't see what's awaiting the children of God. You've forgotten what lies behind us. Not the sin behind us, but the work of God in your that has been present already. But there's more. It's not just what you're missing. We've been commanded to be diligent. Twice He's commanded us to be diligent. If we're not doing these things, then we're being sinful. We're living in rebellion to the King. It's not enough to say, I'll get to it. Not now. I'm busy. The King has said, be diligent. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Now, some of the most picturesque language in Scripture, I think, has to do with the lazy man. The book of Proverbs, all these verses. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Or in Proverbs 26, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard on his bed. The Bible doesn't have much to say positive about the sluggard. In fact, I can't think of anything the Bible has to say positively about the sluggard, the lazy man. And if it's distasteful, if it's sinful, to be lazy in earthly matters, how much more sinful to be lazy in regard to our own souls and the work of God? He has supplied all that we stand in need of. He holds before us precious and great promises. We now be lackadaisical and say, whatever. How can we do that? Jude warns us, verses 20 and 21, and says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life.
Build yourselves up. Keep yourselves in the love of God.
Not the language of a lazy man. The metaphors that the Bible uses of believers is often metaphors of active people. For instance, we're described as soldiers who are not to entangle ourselves in the world's affairs. A soldier, not typically a lazy person, I wouldn't think. They're either training for war or they're in war. Not a lot of sleeping and laying around, is there? We're described as farmers. Now, when you think of farmers, don't think about computerized, GPS-equipped tractors and air-conditioned cabs, you know. Might be, I don't know, that might be a lazy life, but the guy who follows a mule all day long isn't lazy, is he? He works. Prepares for a harvest. The believer is described as an athlete who trains himself rigorously and lays aside anything that would stand in his way of running the race with endurance. We're not given any wiggle room here to say that we can be less than diligent and take it easy. When we do so, we forget we've been commanded to be diligent. We also forget that we have an enemy. We forget that we have an enemy who desires to destroy us. An enemy who's crouching at the door and his desire is for you, but you must master it. We forget that we're to be of sober spirit and on the alert because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul, in speaking about the need for diligence and action, says in Ephesians 5, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." We too often are like Jesus' disciples as He goes up on the mountain to pray in the garden. And He tells them, "You're all going to desert me. Temptation's coming. Watch and pray." And He goes away and He prays and He comes back, and how does He find them? Asleep. And He wakes them. And again, they're asleep. We're too often like that. The Puritan Thomas Adams wrote, "Is Judas waking? The Pharisees walking? The soldiers banding, the devils urging, the Son of Man betraying, the great work of redemption accomplishing, and sleepest thou?" Well, God's still at work. When we sleep and take it easy when He's called us to diligence. Think about how diligent we can be when it involves something we want. We get our mind set on something. We research. We go on the internet, you know, and we look. We read. Maybe we even go to the library and pull out an old-fashioned book and we read up on it, you know. We talk to people who've done what we want to do or who have what we want to have. We check it out at different sources. Where's the best price? We are very industrious to get what we want. We're diligent. Will we not now be diligent in this? Will we be diligent in the things that are going to burn all the time, spurning an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you? Well, the Word of God warns us against being lazy in our faith and drifting away from Jesus Christ, our only hope. And the Word encourages us to fight the good fight of faith and take hold on eternal life, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with perseverance the race before us, to press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to advance, to grow, to go forward in virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Let's pray. Our Father, You have well supplied Your sons and daughters. You have all fear of want removed. Now God, we don't want to be at ease in Zion and to presume upon grace. Father, we want to be obedient children. God, we are grateful for what you've done. And we know that it all rests upon what you've done. But God, having done so much, out of love, we want to please our King. So God, we ask for grace to stir ourselves up and to live as children of the one who has paid a price for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.